Father, I just thank you for who you are. I thank you for the revelation of your person that has come to us through our study of this book of Revelation. We rarely think of it as a book of theology. We think of it a book of prophecies and mysteries and futuristic things, sometimes strange and abstract. But within it, Lord, you have given to us more than anything else a very clear glimpse and portrayal of who you are. And I pray tonight, Lord, as we come to the close of this book, as we look at this final chapter, that your Holy Spirit would give us one last clear view that would help us to go on into the future, understanding and fully comprehending that we serve an awesome God, a wondrous God, a loving and a caring God, but also a God of justice. A God who is in control of a world that we are incapable of controlling ourselves. A God who has called us to a perfect destiny and a complete end. And we thank you for it, Father, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, that we're coming to the close tonight of obviously a very profound book. And I have taught previously on the book of Revelation, although usually it was in the kind of the somewhat antiseptic space of a classroom. That as a teacher in a classroom teaching the book of Revelation, we dealt a lot with interpretation and finer points of theology. But as we have gone through this book verse by verse in an expositional manner, one thing has come back to me again and again is that we have barely been able to plumb the depths of the mystery of God. And that, in fact, is basic to the nature of God's Word, of His truth, because it's a reflection of His own self. When Paul was quoting out of the Psalms in Romans 11, in verse 33, he makes this statement. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out." And if there's anything that I hope would begin to come to our understanding, is that we've been looking at the unsearchable reality and the depth of God as we have, in a sense, tried to trace it out, to try to grasp it and understand it. And as we come to this closing chapter, he begins in the first verses to talk to us about the place where one day we will be. Because one of the things we studied last week was that God said that His ultimate design was to dwell amongst men. That God's ultimate purpose, we're taught throughout the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament, is that He might make His dwelling place with man. And that man might experience that fellowship in that eternal union with Him. That He's like an expectant father who is waiting with anxious anticipation to know you in the most intimate and personal way. And so in these early opening verses here, he speaks of the New Jerusalem. We've transcended the tribulation period. We've gone beyond the millennial reign of 1,000 years. And now we're in the new heavens and the new earth. And there's this New Jerusalem that we studied about last week coming down out of heaven. And there it is that the bride, the body of Christ, the corporate union of everyone who has believed and died in faith since the beginnings of time, are all unified in this body of Christ. And there it is that we know Him and we have fellowship with Him. And so in verse 1, he begins by describing to us. He says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city." It's interesting that we find in John 7:38 that Jesus speaks figuratively and even in part of how the river of life is even operating in your life and my life right now. In John 7:38, Jesus said the following, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Interpreters have discussed back and forth for centuries. Is this river a literal river, or is it a figurative liver? Cod liver pill? Is it a figurative river? Is it something that we should believe is actually water like we know water? Or is he speaking of the outflowing of the Holy Spirit? And I'm not sure we can ever tell. But what he does tell me in Scripture is that from the moment I experienced Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit began to produce a dynamic of experience which was the outflowing of the like a river out of my inner life of his Holy Spirit. And that outflowing brings to me the reality and the presence and the empowering of the Holy Spirit into my life in a very real and measurable way. You see, if we talk to people about God only in a theological or an abstract concept, what does it really mean? It's just merely more information to all of the glut of information that fills every one of our day-to-day lives. But when we speak of God in the first person, personal and intimate, then we begin to translate to people something that is void and lacking for the most part in their world and their life. I've often shared that one of my great concerns for the church is that we get caught up in informational Christianity. And the way I explain that or describe what that is that informational Christianity is a view that spiritual growth comes as a result of accumulating all of the Christian and biblical information that I need to get. And then once I've got all this information, I can bring it up on instant recall whenever I need it. But it misses one of the great problems with that kind of approach to life and to God. Paul warned the Romans. He said, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." A real distinction. That simply gaining knowledge and information only causes you to become swelled up in your own self-conceit. It causes you to start measuring yourself against other people by what you know. In fact, a little knowledge is the most destructive at all, because when you know a little bit, you usually are so impressed by what you've just learned that you think you know a whole lot. And I have found that especially spiritual men and women that I've come to really respect, aged saints, I have found that oftentimes they're extremely humble in their great depth of knowledge. Because I'll sit at their feet and listen to them expound the things that God has revealed to them over the years, the knowledge that they have amassed, and I'm amazed by the insights that they have, and yet at the same time, what really comes through is an utter humility in their life which says, you know, I really don't even grasp much about God at this point in my life. And the reason they have that humility is because that they have not just learned about God, but they've learned of Him. They've experienced Him. They have sought to bring an ever-increasing flow of the river of the Spirit of life out of their inner man. And I think oftentimes, one way that I could really break down what the day-to-day battle of the Christian life is all about, it's keeping beavers from building dams in that river. That I find that every day what I have are these things that are kind of cluttering up the flow to choke off and to keep me from being able to be that full and expressive and yielded servant of the living God. Attitudes, fears, doubts, well, we could call it habits of the heart. The love killers that sneak in and basically begin to build these things across that inner river that keep me from being able to allow the most important thing in my life to be made evident. And that's the fact that God loves me and has chosen me for His own, and I have entered into the experience of an eternal love relationship with the Lord of the universe. That is the most powerful thing that you have about you. And many of us fall into the snare of comparing ourselves with other people and saying, what do I have to offer? I don't have any special talents, and I'm not gifted in this way or that way. And you're constantly depreciating your effectiveness on the part of God and His kingdom. And what you're missing is that from the moment you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you became the possessor of the most powerful giftedness that an individual can ever know. And that simply is the presence of an outflowing Spirit of God, a river of living waters, like unto that which we will experience in the eternity, coming forth from the throne of God. Because you see, in a very real sense, God is telling me that that's where my source of power is coming. When someone says to me, you know, your teaching ministry in one way or another has had this positive, life-changing effect upon me, that excites me and that pleases me, but it also humbles me because I've learned one thing so clearly, that what has happened is somehow God has allowed the flow of my stream to prime the pumps in somebody else's life. And they become primed by that flow, and then it's beginning to flow out of their life. So when the prophet said, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like waters, I can't help but feel that the reality is it'll cover it like waters, because every man and woman upon the face of the earth will be like a well gushing forth, rivers of living water flowing out of their lives and touching and impacting everybody else that comes in contact with them. But until that day when all the beavers have been made into pelts, you and I daily will fight that battle of cleaning the debris that clogs up the outflow of our life and enabling us to be effective. Now that's the thought that came to me when I read that opening passage. It probably didn't come to you, but it was a thing that just impacted me. This river that gives life. And what a contrast, because as he goes on in verse 2, he says, and on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees are for the healings of the nations. Now I need to offer a little clarification. In fact, I have 3 or 4 clarifications to make, because they're points that are often misunderstood. Because some confuse this section of Revelation as referring to the millennial reign of Christ, to the 1,000 years of His kingdom upon the earth. And as I said before, this comes after. This is eternity that we're looking at here in chapter 22. But one of the reasons they think that is because he speaks of the healing of the nations. And we talked about how during the millennium that there are nations upon the earth. But the word that's translated here for healing is not a word that means the curing of a disease or an illness, but rather means a giving of health. It's not something that you go and it's a corrective of a problem, but rather it's a word that means it's a sustainer. The tree of life, the last time we saw it, was in the Garden of Eden. And God took it away from Adam and Eve when they sinned, because He said the curse or the judgment, one of the judgments of their sin, was that they would not live any longer. And when that was taken from them, the world in which they lived became a harsh and inhospitable place. Have you ever wondered why there's this feeling inside of every one of us that somehow nature should be our friend? And yet, the first time you go camping, you realize your wishful thinking? I mean, realistically, that's an experience that I think many of us go through. And I remember before I was a Christian and I was a hippie. That's hippie in the singular. And, you know, and I'd go off into the mountains and many times take things that weren't good for me and see all sorts of bizarre things and go, wow, and you know, stare at toilet bowls after you flush them and said, wow, that's deep, you know. Ooh-wee, heavy duty, you know. And it's like the friend of mine, this is a true story, the friend of mine who took LSD and locked himself in a closet in the dark, and because he really wanted to go into himself and become very introspective. And I was asking him afterwards how it went, and he said, oh man, it was profound. He said, I just saw so many things about myself. I got so many insights. And he went on and on and on about this tremendous experience. I said, well, for example, what did you realize? He said, I can't remember. But there was a place and time in my life where I got into all this mystical stuff about how that feeling like I was coming into the union of nature, but then I would come down from my hallucinations and realize that I was hungry and I was cold and I was dirty and my body had aches and pains and scratches and bruises and there were all these things wrong. And you begin to realize that the world out there is not a hospitable place. And so we move into cities and we create these environments which we hope will be protective environments, but we find that they're still not a safe place. And the reason is because, as we'll see as we go on, that God cursed the earth and took from man the tree of life and the very source and access of healing and health-giving is no longer available to man. But he says when we come into that eternity, the trees will line the fairways and the rivers of life, and it'll be for the healing of all the peoples, literally nations or peoples upon the nation. Or as the Amplified Translation put it, the restoration of the nations or the populations of those who will inhabit the earth. As he goes on in verse 3, he says, "And no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servant will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night, and they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." In Genesis 3, as I alluded before, he speaks of the curse that came upon mankind. And there are a number of points, if you read through verses 14 through 19, where he speaks of the judgments that would came upon mankind because of their transgression against God. And some of those things were the kind of things that you and I deal with. It talked about how that women would bear children in pain. That bearing children would become a painful experience. He said that woman would be subjected unto her husband's leadership. And I know for a lot of women, even Christian women, complain about the fact that their husbands or others say that they should be under the authority of their husbands. And agreeably, there's a lot of distortion and false concepts as to what that means. In fact, later on we're going to be doing a whole marriage series, because I feel like every 5 years you need it, whether you want it or not. But he said that that would be one of the consequences. And he said to the man that he would have to earn his living by the sweat of his brow, through toil and hard labor. And then finally he said, and in the end, you die. In the end, you die. That's why, you know, whenever I hear people saying, "Hey, I've got a business proposition for you, and you can make lots of money, and you don't even have to work at it," I know right away that they're lying. Because I tell you, the Bible says, the bread for your table will come through the sweat of your labor. And even if you're a thief, it's hard work being a thief. Some of the most hardworking and creative people are the ones that go spend day and night figuring out how they can make money by not having to work. And so because there is this yearning for that Edenic reality that mankind has lost, this sense within us that all that is with the world is not right and that we're missing out on some experience, creates in us a yearning, a desire for that place where there's no more labor, there's no more toil, no more conflict, no more sorrow, no more pain. And so we're often easily duped and led astray by all sorts of false promises. People become part of cultic groups and utopian projects. They move out to Montana and, believe it or not, put their money into bomb shelters. And do all sorts of bizarre things, looking for that thing that's going to bring them into the promised land. And what God says is, this earth is cursed. And the curse continues until it's destroyed. And that's why in Revelation or Romans 8, Paul made the statement. He said that God has created the whole creation, all of the heavens and the earth, the universe we know it, He made everything subject to a sense of futility, a sense of emptiness and purposelessness. The kind of thing that Solomon spoke of in the book of Ecclesiastes, where he said, a man goes out and he builds a great empire, and then what happens? He leaves it to his son, and his son wastes it. There was a man who wrote a book on a study of millionaires in America. And he said the vast majority of people who have made their fortunes pass it on to their children. He said within one generation, the vast majority of them spend all their hard-earned money. Their children spend all their labors, and it's gone. And that was the very thing that Solomon said. He says, what's the use of it? He says, all vanity, it's all purposelessness. And many times we look at it and say, boy, that guy had an attitude problem. But he didn't have an attitude problem. He had a reality experience. The kind of reality that Paul said in Romans makes a man or a woman look at their life and say, there's got to be more. The kind of thing that makes you look to God and begin to yearn for Him and the experience of God in a real way. The kind of thing that you and I as Christians oftentimes lose sight of. Many times the beavers come in and put things in the river of our life and begin to choke off our power for Christ, because we're all entangled, as Jesus said, in the cares and the affairs and the riches of this life. We're worried about our place and position. We become opportunists. What do I mean by that? We begin to evaluate life on the basis of what opportunity for me is in that if I do it. John Dawson made a statement on a tape I was listening to that I thought was rather profound. He said, you know, the army used to recruit by saying, be a patriot, go out and die for your country and do a good thing because it's worth dying for. And he says, now what they tell you is, join the army and be all you can be. How in the world dying is a way to becoming all that you can be eludes me. Because that's what you're calling yourself to do when you go in the military. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but that is what ultimately you're agreeing to do. That in the time of crisis and time of national defense, I am willing to put my life on the line and die for my country. And how do they seek to bring people into that? Through self-centeredness and self-serving. Become all that you can be. And we live in a culture that's immersed in this whole mindset of how can I be all that I can be? We lose sight of the fact that when God says that we are to be dedicated to Him, that what that word means in Hebrew is to give yourself over even to the point of destruction. That I give myself over to God even to the point of destruction. So it is that the Spirit of God is saying, give yourself away, give yourself up, surrender and yield to what God wants. And the beavers in my life keep on coming in and saying, be all you can be. You deserve a break today. You're number one. You got to take care of yourself. You know, and all these things keep on coming in. And you see, if the power of the flow of God's Spirit in your life is rich and powerful, those beavers throw that debris in and it just gets hit by that water and carried downstream and has no impact. But if you let things begin to choke you off, then one day you wake up and you look at your life and say, my life has turned into a swamp. Because the flow isn't coming out of me anymore. My life has begun to stagnate and something stinks around here. And there's no longer that kind of life-giving refreshment coming out of me. There's just a lot of things that aren't good. There's bitternesses and there's resentments. There's gossiping, there's rumoring, there's accusations, there's judgments, there's hatred, there's anger. These things are coming out of my life. I'm convinced that people like that are people who have lost sight of what their purpose is. That's what's wrong with them. They've just lost sight of who they are and where they're going. And we need a refresher course to let God flow through us and accomplish what He wants. God has called us into eternity in a hope, He said, where there is going to be no curse, no judgment, no cloud of darkness over us anymore. Because He said, in that place is going to be the throne of God and the Lamb of God. And He says, His servants will serve Him. And some students of the Bible have said, wait a minute, how can this be the eternity? Because when we're in eternity, we're going to be the sons of God, not the servants of God. And I find that there's this tendency in us as humans never to want to have to wear the label servant. But you see, there is no greater honor that God can bestow on you and I than to call us His servants. That we are His sons, but we are also His servants, called to serve Him. And it's interesting how He honors us. He says that we will see His face. Do you realize that there is no one in the history of the world, no human being, who has beheld His face? We will see His face. And the reason is because you and I are sinners by nature, And when Moses said, God, I want to see your face, God said, you'd be consumed and destroyed in a moment. No man can live and see God. But he says, in that day, all of those things that are wrong with us will be gone, and we will see him full face. But he said, secondly, that his name will be in our foreheads. You ever noticed how that you always want to carry somebody else's name? You ever notice that? We do that a lot. We have somebody else's name as a means of validating or showing that we're persons of wealth or value. We call it brand names. We're very conscious of the brand name that is attached to us, so that when other people see the brand name on us, or the logo, or some kind of identification that indicates to them that we're a cut above the rest. Or if we're not into brand names, we may be into name dropping. You know, I was talking to George this afternoon, and I said, George, you got a chance to be a good president, but... And we seek to give the impression that we're of more value because we have some kind of association, some kind of identification with somebody who is important or valuable. But the reality is that I have value because he has placed his name upon me. The name of God Almighty is going to be emblazed upon my forehead. The ultimate logo is the unspeakable, unmentionable name of the living God, which no man knows, except, it says, to him whom he has given it. And then he says, God will give us light. We won't need to search far away, but light will emanate from us, and we will reign forever with him. And it's interesting because some people said, well, what, who are we going to reign over? You missed the whole point. Because in saying that we are reigning with him, he says that what we will be doing is sitting in an exalted position. In our thinking, we can't imagine being in an exalted position without somebody being subservient to us. And again, because God has created in us a hope of exaltation, we're always looking for ways to get other people to be subservient to us. That's why we strive to be beautiful or to be powerful, to be rich and wealthy and all these different things, to be influential, to be popular. Because we want other people to be subservient to us in our lives. God says to us that I will exalt you, and you will no longer need to strive to make others subservient. And Jesus said, he said, the greatest amongst you will be the servant of all. What he said, in other words, the people who really touched and come to experience spiritual maturity in their life are the ones who have suddenly realized, or realized over a process of time, that if you really want to know exaltation in Christ, it doesn't come from always striving for praise and recognition, but it comes from seeking how you can serve others in secret. Jesus said, that's the one who truly understands the mind and the heart and the purpose and the will of God. Something that John Dawson said that really hit me. He made the statement, he said, if you do your job, God will do his. If you do God's job, he will do yours. And then he said, that's why the Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Your job is to humble yourself before God. God's job is to lift you up. But if you start doing his job, which is to exalt you, he'll do yours. And like most things that God does, he does it far better than you can. I mean, when God humbles you, you have been humbled. There is no equal. And so as he goes on, in verse 6, he begins to speak to us of the coming of Jesus Christ in verse 6. He says, "And the angel said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy in this book.'" This brings me to a third clarification that I have to make. And that's when he says that things that must soon take place. One commentator offered this suggestion. He says that literally what he's saying here is what is necessary to do quickly will be done quickly. Or in other words, when the action comes, it will befall us suddenly. Another one points out that the word quickly is used 7 times in the book of Revelation. And in 6 of them, it's in reference to Christ entering into some impending action. And he says it always means that what is next to come is suddenly going to come upon us. Now the reason I offer that clarification is comes some people saying, well, right here John is saying that what's going to happen is going to happen quickly, and now it's been almost 2,000 years and it hasn't happened quickly. And we have explanations other than that to say, well, you know, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years with a day with the Lord, and so forth. But somehow that doesn't quite grasp it. Because what he is saying, in essence, is that which is next to fall, that which is next to come, will now begin to come. In other words, he was saying, John, you are entering into the final era of the history of my purposes and what I am doing on the earth. And that comes out further on as we continue. But we find that in this, 3 times he repeats the promise, "I am coming." 3 times, "I am coming." And the significance of that should not be lost to us. Because one of the concepts of Christ's Godhead is the fact that he will return. It's the most basic truth to us. It's a foundational concept of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. I remember years ago as a young Christian hearing another young believer giving his testimony. And he made this statement. He said, "Well, even if it isn't the truth, it's the best life you could live." And even then, not knowing anything, I said to myself, that doesn't sound right. And what's wrong with that? And then I began to read through the Bible. When I got to 1 Corinthians 15, I read something that Paul said. He said, "If our hope in Christ Jesus isn't real, we are men most miserable. We are individuals to be greatly pitied." You see, again, in our culture, I feel that oftentimes we become so focused on what God can do for us in this life that we quickly lose sight of that's not why he came and died. If my hope in Christ is all wrapped up in the benefits that come to me because I am following him, and make no mistake, there are a lot of benefits in following the Lord. But if that becomes the focal point of the ultimate goal that I'm striving for, I have missed it completely. Because the hope of the believer is that one day he will come. And then we have a term we use, we call it the imminence, his imminent return. And what that means is that I live my life not knowing what hour in which he will come. Because he says, "Behold, I come as a thief in the night. I come suddenly." And so he says, "Watch and be ready." There is a diligence, a vigilance that comes into my life. Because I don't know when God is going to come and catch me away. What does that diligence or vigilance mean? Vigilance means that I look ahead for what might go wrong or what might need doing, and I don't just simply react to the problems as they come. And you see, many, many Christians, in the idea that the way that you walk in faith is to simply just kind of take each moment as it comes and never give any forethought for the future. But Jesus said, "Occupy till I come." Engage yourself, in other words, in the things that I've called you to do until I get here. And so as a believer, I am planning ahead for the next 10 and 20 years of my life upon this earth. I'm not embarrassed or ashamed at all to tell you that. I am giving thought all the time to where my life is going over the next 5, 10, 15, and 20 years if God tarries. But you see, at the same time, God has total permission on my part, as if he needed it, to terminate my schedule at any point, any time he wants. But you see, I want my life to go somewhere. I've seen people, Christian people, who look back on their Christian life and they say things like, you know, I wish I had been more diligent, more disciplined, more earnest, more faithful. But you know, I figured the Lord was coming back tomorrow, so why bother? And let me tell you, don't misunderstand me. Oh, that He would come tomorrow. It's the greatest desire of my heart. That He'd come tomorrow. That He'd come tonight. Because there's no worldly pleasure, there's no worldly experience that in any way can come close to what is awaiting us. But I have to admit, I've lived through about 4 projected dates in the 21 years that I've been following Christ. And I don't want to sound like a skeptic. I don't want to sound like, well, yeah, he'll come because so-and-so said this year and that year and this year. What I'm saying is, if He doesn't come and He tarries, I want to grow old in the labor. And I want to look back on my life and I want to say, God, I never took my hand off the plow. I never got caught up in selfish desire to the point where I stopped doing what You wanted. I never allowed myself to get drugged down in the things of this life so that somehow I wasn't able to do the work that You wanted to do. God, I was faithful to dedicate my life to the work of Your kingdom. Because I know that today, tonight, could be the last opportunity that God could give me to stand before You and to challenge You to give everything You've got to do the work of His kingdom. In verse 8 He continues, it says, "And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book.'" Worship God. Let me simply just say briefly, that is the constant temptation of every man and woman's life, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. Because there's all sorts of gods and goddesses out there in this world that are calling for me to worship them. And the exhortation is worship God. John revealed that tendency himself. When he saw this awesome power of this angel before him, he fell down in adoration of the angel. And the angel said, "Hey, I'm a created being also. I'm just a creation of God as well. Therefore, I am your fellow laborer. Don't worship me. Worship God." And there are some awesome things in this world. But don't worship them. But make sure that your life is centered on worshiping God. Because he goes on and says, "And then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong, and let him who is vile continue to be vile, and let him who does right continue to do right, and let him who is holy continue to be holy.'" He says to us here, do not seal it up. It's the opposite command that he gave to Daniel. In chapter 12, verse 4 of the book of Daniel, we read that after God had given him the visions and revelations, he says, "Close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end." But John says, because this ushers in the beginning of the time of the end, he said, "Do not seal up the book. Make the prophecy known and clear. Let the revelation be proclaimed, because it is the time of the end. It is near." Here again, as I mentioned before, when he says the time is near, the word that's used for time here is a Greek word, kairos, which doesn't mean it's 12 o'clock and it's time for lunch. What it means is a season or an era. And when we talk about dispensation, we are entering into the close of that era of dispensation of grace. And he says that era in which God is going to bring the work of the kingdom to a close has now come and is now ushered in. And so do not seal it up, but this is to be a message widely known during this final era of earth's history. And then he says in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." You see that ultimately what condemns men isn't so much that they sin, but the fact that they have such a love for their sin that they reject the promises of God through Jesus Christ. They embrace their ways so affectionately that they don't want to give it up in order to know God. But he says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star." In that we had probably one of the most complete definitions of the divinity of Jesus Christ as God. There are some people whom you may have encountered and will encounter into the future who will say to you, "Well, Jesus is not God. This idea of the Trinity is not in the Bible." And they'll say, "You'll never find the word Trinity in the Bible." And there are a lot of terms that we have that you'll never find in the Bible. But the concept is, and we created this word, theologians centuries ago came up with this word Trinity because it simply defines what they saw here. They saw all three persons of the Godhood referred to as God. They saw God the Father being called God in the Bible. They saw Jesus Christ, the Son of God, also being called God. And they saw the Holy Spirit being referred to as God. And right here is one of those incidences. Because we have this person who says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." A description of one who has eternity, the possessor and the being of eternity. If he is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, there was nothing before him and there's nothing after him. He had no beginning and he has no ending. And there's only one who fits that definition, and that's God. And then he goes on to describe who he is. He says, "I, Jesus, am the one who says this to you. I, Jesus." And that's why we as Christians exalt Jesus as God. Because that's what the Scriptures clearly tell us of Him. And those who teach otherwise, the Bible says, are Antichrist. That doesn't mean that they're the false prophet or the beast in the book of Revelations. But what it means is that the same spirit that deceives the beast and the Antichrist and uses them has also deceived the minds of these people as well. And that spirit has one mission in the world, and that's to be against Christ, be against the testimony of Christ. And so he seeks to promote any doctrine, any thought, any concept possible that would deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 17, he brings the final invitation. He says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come." Who is the bride? It's the church. "And let him who hears say, come. And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." Right there he's spoken to us what our mission is. You know that? The Spirit of God is saying, come. And if I have the Spirit of God within me, what is the Spirit of God going to be saying through my life to other people? Come to Jesus. The Spirit and the bride, he say, come. And ultimately, when we talk about all the things that the church is supposed to be, I am convinced that one of the most subtle deceptions that the enemy has been able to bring into the body of Jesus Christ is to convince us that our primary purpose is to cloister ourselves away in Christian fellowship and not mingle with that nasty, unsaved world out there. Well, there's a few missionaries who we'll send to Bora Bora. Brave, mindless souls who throw their lives away in the mission field. But the rest of us, we're just called come together and love each other. Let me say, it is important for believers to come together and love each other. It is important for us to share together and support each other and minister each other and encourage each other, rebuke one another, challenge one another. But for what purpose? So we can become a spiritual virgin of Kappa Del Kappa? Or the Boys Club? Or the Order of Elks? Some kind of fraternal or paternal or maternal organization? Where we all get together and feel good about each other? If that becomes our ultimate goal, then I believe we have missed really what we're about. That our ultimate goal is to live lives that say to the world out there, come to Jesus Christ. Come. T. Thornton and I were talking this afternoon. T. had been down in California visiting his father who has had some serious surgery and just got back, and he shared with me. In fact, he may want to share this himself. I hope I'm not stealing his thunder. But he was visiting with some friends, and a friend of his has spent the last year studying church history. And he was sharing with me how his friend said, historically, what has become evident to most people who have studied this whole dynamic is that the church has consistently moved from relevance to irrelevance. There's been this historic pattern of Christians, century after century, to be touched with the message of Jesus Christ, and over the process of their maturing in faith, to constantly withdraw their contacts from the unchurched world and cloister. And so you have groups like the Puritans. And we marvel at their little community, and they start out in this earnest faith, and then they withdrew from having to have contact because of persecution, and then they came to America and they set up their own colonies, and then they wouldn't let anybody else, and they persecuted anybody else who wasn't like them. And as the years went on, they became this corrupt thing, absorbed in pettiness and bickering, splitting hairs that a lost man could care less about. And throughout the centuries, that has been, he was saying, has been the historical pattern of the church. And one of the hardest concepts I feel that you and I have to come to grips with. It took me years to work through this in my own life. And please don't think I don't understand how difficult it is to work through it. One of the most difficult concepts I believe that you and I have to deal with and work through is to resist that natural tendency to come to Christ, experience His joy, experience His power, and then go off in our little cloisters and try to keep the world away. When everything I see within the Scripture says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. When Paul and Silas, and later Paul and Barnabas, took their show on the road, the elders laid hands on them and said, the Holy Spirit is sending you out to preach Christ where He's never been preached. Think about that. Think about that. We'd like to say, well, you know, that's because they were the apostles, and I'm only a B-apostle. You know what the word apostle means? One who is sent. And Jesus said, I send you as sheep amongst wolves. Every one of us has a certain empowering and giftedness in our life. And we're not all evangelists. But we are saying, God, use my ability that you have given to me, uniquely gifted me with, to be able to touch the lives of other people. To reach out and touch the lives. Even if it means that you develop a relationship with somebody and say, would you come to church with me? Or would you go to this special performance we've got down at the church? Or something like that. One of the things, why does Fairwood Shopping Center just makes my crank spin when I think about turning that place into a church. is because it doesn't look like one. And I think about all those people who look at a building that looks like a church and get turned off or get intimidated and frightened. And they'll look at that and the first thing they'll have to say, doesn't look like a church. And people have said that to me and I just go, yeah, isn't it great? And I know that some of you probably feel we should really kind of try to church it up, you know? Let's really church it up. I appreciate what you're trying to say. You're trying to say, hey, this is the place where God's people come together and love each other. And I want it to be that. Don't misunderstand me. We all need it. But because we know the living God, we'll go do that in a barn if we have to. We'll go to your basement. And we'll sit in there, even if you haven't finished it. And if that's the only place that we can know God, if that's the only place we can celebrate His reality in our life, we will come together and celebrate His reality in our life in that place. Because God's people have demonstrated throughout the history of the church that they've always been willing to do whatever they have to do to come together and celebrate the truth of Jesus Christ in their life. The non-churched person, they have historically looked at us and said, you guys are nuts. You guys are nuts. Why would you put up with that? And you know what persecution has taken the form throughout the centuries? It's always come in the form of making Christians uncomfortable. Making it hard for them to worship. So the communists took over China. And they persecuted the church and tore down the churches and turned them into barns and caused all these terrible things to happen for 40 years. And then finally they opened the doors of China and went in. The church had grown from 3 million to 30 million. Because you see, the church thrives under adversity. Because God said, as sin abounds, so does grace abound. So God says, no matter what they put on you, I'll increase. You'll always outdo them because I will empower you to do exceeding abundantly above all that you think or ask. But we need to recognize that the unchurched person, the unsaved person, they don't know Him. They don't know the power of His resurrection. They have all sorts of attitudes and concepts and theories and beliefs about our Lord that is just bogus. How did I get onto that? We'll put it together someplace in there. But he goes on in verse 18. When I find myself painted in a corner, I just go on to read the next verse. Anyway. He says, and I warn everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away words from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. For he who testifies these things says, yes, I am coming soon. What is he telling us there? Some have said, well, you've got to realize that statement only applies to the book of Revelation. Another say, no, it applies to the whole Bible. I tend to be of the latter opinion. Because what he's saying is, if you take away from my word, and as the biblical writers used it, they referred to God's word as being the text that we have here. But even as we do today, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he preached repentance to his own people, he said, I am speaking to you the Word of God. Because the word, the term logos that's used, translated word, means more than just something that's written on a page. It means the revelation of truth about God. And so what he says here is very broad. He says, him that takes away from the revelation of God's truth. People who try to make Jesus Christ to be less than who he is, who deny his Godhead and his deity, who contradict his promises. He says, you will never taste of the promises of God because you take away. And so he closes in verse 21 by saying, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that your grace would be upon us in might and power. That you would abound upon us with your wondrous works of your Spirit in our lives. That you would challenge our hearts and our minds to be earnest and zealous for the things of your kingdom. We lose sight so often, Lord, that we are involved in spiritual warfare, that there's a great conflict in the heavens, swirling about us every day of our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be able and willing soldiers in your army to do the work of your kingdom. God, I pray that you'd help us to see that there are many aspects to that labor, but essentially the bottom line is that we are here to touch the lives of a lost and dying world. That you gave us this book of Revelation not just simply to comfort the believer, but also to challenge us regarding those who are lost, those who will surely plummet one day into the bottomless fiery pit if they do not repent and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Make us uncomfortable with that reality, God. Let it drive us to prayer. Let us develop that philosophy that Paul had, where he said that he would do whatever it takes, that he would become all things to all men, that if in some way he might be able to reach some with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us begin by saying to you, Lord, I am willing. I'm available. I may not be an evangelist. I may not even be a good talker. I may not be good at social skills and meeting new friends and doing all those kind of things. But God, I am willing to do whatever it is that you want me to do, to play my part in doing the work of the kingdom. Whatever it is, God, show me the role that I can play, the part that I can contribute, that people might be reached for your kingdom's sake. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.